Well, we come to chapter 3 in the Confession of Faith of God's Eternal Decrees. There are eight subsections in this chapter. I'm not planning to go through each of those subsections in detail, but rather to deal with the overall issue. As the divines put themselves across in subsection 1 of chapter 3, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet he ordered all things in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor does he force his creatures to act against their will. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Well, think of our God who orders all things. We previously have thought about how God revealed himself in general in creation, and then there was like a sentence on that, and we spoke a little bit to that. And then the special revelation is chapter one ended, and spent the most of its time in the special revelation, God's word. What does the Bible say about God? And chapter two, we thought about what the Bible says about God, our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Now chapter 3 moves on, continuing in the revelation of God as he has spoken in his word. Well, what is God doing with us? What is God doing with us? God's revelation of himself, then what the Bible says about God, and now chapter 3, well, what does the Bible say about what God is doing with us? What's his plan? Now, by way of introduction, and it's almost like, sometimes you get it at the start of a documentary or maybe a film even, the sort of kind of the disclaimer, as it were, some scenes, you need to, maybe of a hard nature, that sort of kind of thing. Sometimes it's useful sometimes to have a disclaimer at the start. I'm going to give a disclaimer that the divines gave at the end of chapter 3. And they said that in subsection 8, this doctrine of high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that men taking heed to the will of God revealed in his world and yielding obedience to it may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. Handled with special prudence and care. We are to be careful, and we are to constrain ourselves by what to the realms of what Scripture reveals this evening. Romans 9 that I read out, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? There Paul tells us we are the clay. This evening, you and I are the clay, and the Lord is the potter. We want to go about talking about what the Bible says about God's sovereignty of all things. And to do that, we're going to have to be humble because we're clay. We're going to have to be humble because we have to be constrained by what the potter says, as it were, and is revealed in his word. We have to submit our minds, and there are great intellects in the room this evening. There are good and faithful Christians who have wrestled and thought about this through their life. It is very appropriate this morning, as Martin was reminding us and challenging us from Hebrews, to that yearning and moving on from the milk, as it were, to the strong meat. And there are those here this evening who have rightly wrestled with this predestination, God's decree, God's decree. So we come and we must submit ourselves humbly, even our rational minds, and say, well, Lord, I have my thoughts, but I want to know what your thoughts are I want to know what your word says. And then I'm going to constrain myself and submit myself to what the Bible says. You see, many come to this topic of God's decree, God's plan with great pride, with great intellectual vanity. And they're unwilling to say, "Thy will be done." They come to think about how God rules and God reigns in his world. And they have a rational sort of, well, there's how it should work. But they're unwilling to submit to what the Bible says, to say, "Thy will be done." And they go away like the rich, sad ruler. Remember the rich young ruler, as it were? He went away sad, didn't he? He met with Christ. He met with Christ. And Christ told him what he needed to do, but he went away sad. And for many in this day, they come to this doctrine of predestination, of God's sovereignty. And they go away at times sad. And unlike the rich young ruler, because we don't really know how the rich young ruler then went to treat Christ's disciples who did follow him. What we find sometimes with those who struggle with this doctrine, who wrestle with it, sometimes they are anything but gracious with those of us who do confess God's sovereignty. And we hear who admire, who reverence, who praise, as it were, such a sovereign Lord. You know, I've shared before some of my debates with Arminian brothers and sisters. They find it heretical. They find it heretical to suggest that some are predestined to eternal life and others foreordained to everlasting death. They cannot fathom this, that there are some predestined for everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Jacob have I loved, and you know the next, Esau have I hated, does not even get a look in. And it is maybe something that has been featured in your arguments or featured in some of your dealings with others from outside, perhaps the Reformed church, outside those who confess what they confess what the Bible teaches is thus on predestination. Equally, others from even outside Arminian or wider evangelicalism, just our secular friends, perhaps, they are aghast to think that we believe in a God who orders all things. They cannot fathom this, that we would hold that the Bible teaches there is that our God is in control of all things, from the hair that falls from our head to the very hair, to the sparrow, to the shift of a tectonic plate, even a tectonic plate in Turkey and Syria. God is in control. And they do not have space to conceive of such a God in such terms. They're aghast. How could you hold such a thing? Well, I want us this communion evening to examine what the Bible says about our God who is sovereign in his plans. Because sometimes Arminian brothers and sisters and those outside the Reformed faith will say, "Well, you just made this up. This is some sort of theological, sophistic thought that it's not for me. I just believe the Bible." Well, I want them to believe the Bible. I want you to believe the Bible. And I think the Bible is very clear on the matter. And what we're going to do tonight is spend most of the time, near all the time, bar a few points of application at the end, in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. I don't really want to spend an advanced study of each subsection, as we said. We don't have time before a communion. But we're going to go to the Bible, see what the Bible says. You see, the scriptures reveal the Lord, the triune God. We established that last week. And it's not just a portrait of such a God, but in chapter and chapter after chapter, from the old to the new, scriptures reveals the Lord who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 and 11. If I pick just two examples, even from our past, I was thinking through this during the week, and this past week of family devotions, we've been reading the wonderful story of Joseph. You know, it's a joy actually to get to the story of Joseph after, you know, if you're reading through Genesis, Isaac, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then you get to this story of Joseph, and is one that our children, and I'm sure your children are those who you've taught maybe in Sunday school or GB or BB, it's so easily understood and picked up and engaged with. And why not? Because, of course it is. So God's sovereignty is all over the account. It's so clear to see God in control. Down he went by evil deed, yet he ended up in Egypt. Where in Egypt? Well, in the captain of the guard's house, and there into prison by evil lies. But who was he with in prison? The very Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. And then just at the right time, he came before Pharaoh with such an interpretation from God that would save a nation, and even another nation, God's own people. Again and again, God's ordering of all things. Even Joseph's confession of the doctrine before his brothers that we read out in Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me. Who meant it for good? God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's clear as day. It's clear as day. God orders all things in the life of Joseph. And how does he order it? For good. And there's an important distinction that you should pick up in verse 20 of Genesis 50. An important distinction. Is it that God meant evil against me? No. God meant good. But who meant evil against Joseph? It was the brothers, of course. The brothers. That's an important distinction to hold. God is not the author of sin and evil. That's an important guard to hold to. James 1 and 13 speaks of our God who cannot be tempted by evil, nor tempts anyone. God does not command sin. God is not at fault for the actions of the brothers throwing poor Joseph down the well. God is holy and righteous. Yet, did the throwing of Joseph down the well come as a surprise to the Lord? Well, no. Even these evil things are not outside his plan. Because if they were outside his plan, if they were something that he didn't know about, well, then Satan would be a god and a rival to the Lord. And Scripture does not give us any authorization to understand Satan as a god. Satan's a fallen angel. Satan is under the leash, as it were, of the Lord. You come in at the moment in personal devotions to reading through the book of Job, and you see that at the very start of Job, do you not? Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 27 mocked such a notion of a rival God to Yahweh. He said, later in that chapter, you are God in Israel. And then the confession of all the people in the face of the fire falling, what did they say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We were reading through the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. And then, of course, the New Testament reading the other chapter was Mark, and it was at the end of Mark, Mark 15. And right at the end there of Mark 15, who is before Pilate, but if not Christ? And it is lovely the way that worked out, because there you see, well, God meant it for good. The brothers meant it for evil. And then, of course, reading in Mark 15, you see there the example, bar any other, the greatest good, the most perfect, sinless one, submitted himself to Pilate. John says in his account that Christ told Pilate, "You have no power to crucify me unless it was given to you from above." John 19:11. You have no power. Pilate had no power to crucify Christ unless it was given to him from above. In a much wider and a much greater sense than Genesis 50 and the saving of Israel, God meant it for good with Christ. God is not the author of evil. It's not his decree or his plan. Yet in his permission of sin, it is not outside his scope. He works in sin, though he is not its author. In great calamities, yet in all these things, good. And you're going to wrestle with that. You're going to struggle. If you're an honest Christian and you're thinking through this, then that is something that we wrestle with. But we are, as we were reminded this morning, Martin, we are becoming. We are not the being who is, I am who I am. We have to hold to what the Bible says. The Bible tells us so in Romans 8 and 28. When all things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things. Now, is that some things? Is that just the little things that that seem to be working okay in my life? Is that a few things that I can measure? Or is it all things? All things. Every hair that falls, every roll of the dice, everything so ordained by the Lord. Whatsoever comes to pass. It's not some things. It's not a few things pertaining to salvation. It means all things. I suggest, humbly suggest, you as well, are not wiser than that word all. And that means that you and I must submit to what the Bible says here. Reverently submit and confess, he is the Lord. He has done as he pleases. In all things. I wonder if you can recognize that this is not like a minor teaching of Scripture. This is not something that is you come into the club, into our church, and then, you know, we then sort of kind of whisper it by the side, you know, God's sovereign, or, you know, we hold to predestination. No, this is not a secret teaching. This is not something hidden at the back of the confession. This is throughout Scripture again and again. Proverbs 16 and 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but some decisions are from the Lord. No, every decision is from the Lord. Job 14 and 5. His days are determined. The number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. The very hour, every second of our final breath, does not escape his gaze. The stopwatch of our life is running. We have our very time in accord with God's decrees. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, turning from the Lord, think about the brothers in the story of Joseph. Go back to them again. Did God force them to be like as robots to hate Joseph? To be stirred up in jealousy of Joseph? And of course, if we remember our story, Joseph didn't exactly help in that matter, did he, with his parading of the coat and telling off them to the father and whatnot. But were they but robots? Did they have no free will in the matter? No will at all? Well, no, we're not built as computers by the Lord, that he sort of operates, as it were, has a heavenly keyboard up there and can, you know, push Control-Alt-Delete or Enter, as it were, and we are but computers who have no choice or opinion. God made us, the Bible tells us in Genesis, right at the very start, in Genesis 1, God made you and me in his image. We're given wills. We're given desires. God did not make us as advanced software that could only respond to input from our creator. Remember our chat GPT thingy that I mentioned last week, that, you know, it's this advanced AI, as it were, or, well, it's not really intelligent, but you know what I mean. But it can only do as its programmers intended. It can only respond as we submit inputs to it. No. God gave us intelligence and will. God gave us intelligence and will, even knowing that Adam and Eve would rebel. Even knowing that such a path of creation would result in his own son dying to redeem his creation. God made us free. We're not programs. Those brothers were not robots. They freely sinned. And they knew that, didn't they? Reuben accused them at the time, and later in 42, their hearts failed them. What has God done to us, they said. And still later, Judah speaks of the guilt of thy servants. They knew it. Their choice was in their will, and although it was bound by sin, but it was their own, and still, yet in the sovereignty of God, it was known by him. See, let me explain this in a different way. Look later then to Acts 4 and 27. The believers lift their voices there in Acts 4 and 27 together in prayer. And they say, it was wicked hands that crucified Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, as they gathered together against Christ. Free, genuine choice. Even of this most special of evil ones, against our Lord, the perfect sinless one. But verse 28 of Acts 4, what do they say? Well, that's Acts 4 and 28. Well, they pray to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Friends, I can present to you what Scripture says. But how is this all so? I am not the Lord. I do not have an answer. I am clay. And I hope you don't think of me as an ignorant preacher, as it were. We read our Bibles, and it demands of us to hold these things. This is the plan and the purposes of God, and it's consistent with him giving us wills of our own. And that takes us then to what comes next. Eternal matters. God decrees the eternal state of his rational creatures, of men and angels. Of the angels, that's obvious. There are those in heaven with no separation from the eternal blessedness of the Lord. And then by eternal decree, 2 Peter 2 and 4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept to the judgment. And also for us, that's what chapter 3 is getting across. Also for us, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. From eternity, God elected some from the children of Adam to everlasting life and glory, according to the good pleasure of his own will, chosen in Christ to holiness, life, and eternity. It is not the depth of your sinning. It's not the duration of your sinning. It's not our hoping to be saved. It's not our decision to be saved. It is the grafting of us into Christ Jesus that saves us. And we cannot do the grafting. We cannot do the grafting. That flows from the eternal will of the Lord Almighty, who calls a people unto himself, purely from his own pleasure. We are passive in the saving, but we're active in the things to come as we discuss faith. And the confession goes on to talk about our life of faith and all the things that make that up, and in our dealings with the church and our dealings with our family and our dealings with the state, all of that stuff. That will come. We'll discuss that. Active in the things to come. What God requires of us in obedience. But in the saving, he calls a people unto himself. Then a word to the passing by. Subsection 7 of chapter 3. And this is a hard part. It's a hard part of the confession. Let me read it. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, to the praise of his glorious justice. We would never say that God predestines men to hell. We are all bound there in guilt, but for Christ's saving. But the confession, in its careful language, talks about God's withholding of mercy and his passing by. And why, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, he withstands or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his own name. We read it out, didn't we, in Romans 9 and 18. He has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. Again, this is not some reformed secret. This is not some minor point. This is the somber reality of what the Word of God teaches on the matter. What your minister subscribes to, what your ruling elders subscribe to, what we teach. And despite this hard truth, I believe, as we come to an application and some concluding applications, I believe there's comfort for you and I. The confession, as it puts it out in subsection 8, and for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey. There is abundant consolation for you and I this evening. I cannot see the heart. I know that you can't see the heart. The Lord alone sees the heart. We do not know whom the Lord designs to pass by. We do not know whom the Lord designs to pass by. Yet we do know the delight that he has to see sinners saved. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. What you need to hear, abundant consolation this evening. Your beloved family, outside Christ. And I know there are those here this evening who earnestly pray for their loved ones. And you're hearing me talk this evening as we think about God's sovereign decrees, God's predestination, and then this hard truth about those he passes by. And you're wondering, well, while they live, there is time in the day to pray, to hope, to commit them unto the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And the Lord delights to see sinners saved. There is still time this day to pray, hope, and hope eternal. Commit them unto the Lord. But note well what I say there. commit them unto the Lord. You leave the lost with God in his mercy and grace. You and I do not have a view to God's heavenly calendar. He works to his own time. Even in unexpected ways, even right up until the very end. And I can think of examples from my ministry of such a case or cases. We pray, we witness, we call them as we can unto the Lord. But the Lord alone sees the heart. And you and I do not know whom the Lord designs to pass by. Now, to the man or woman or boy or girl who's watching, who's listening, who has no thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all that stuff I said about predestination, sovereignty, do not go from here troubled about it, because what you need to do is go from here beginning to attend to what the Lord has revealed to you, and spoken about, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for sinners. That in him you would hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him with your heart and confess him with your lips. Don't go wondering, am I elect, am I not? That's the wrong way to go. The right way is to believe in him in your heart and confess him with your lips. Trust in the promises of the gospel. Sincerely obey the gospel. Those in, as we were hearing this morning in Hebrews, like the children of Israel who believed in God, but did not enter the promised land. They did not hold to the promises of God. Those, as the author of the book of Hebrews was writing, they believed, but they did not hold to the promise. They were not saved. You this evening, attend to what God has revealed. The hidden will of the Lord is hidden from us. Attend to what is revealed. And then for believers, well, what we discussed tonight in this plan and decree of God is a wonderful and a great doctrine for you, because it reminds us that God himself is still on the throne, and that the world is held by his hand, and that to the praise of his glory, we've been put in this body, and we're covered by Christ. Not because we chose him, not because we're lovely, not because that there is anything deserving in us, but simply for his own reasons, that he has loved us from all eternity and executed in time his purposes, drawing us from sin to the Savior, whose Spirit keeps us bound to him and guides us to our inheritance. Now, there are times when we look around us. Oh, we don't got to know this. Times when we look around us and we look to our unsaved neighbor, we look to our pagan co-worker, and we see them in difficulties, we see that life isn't good for them, and there may be times in your life where you have been tempted as a Christian to say, well, I've got it all together. I decided to follow Jesus. I claimed the prize. I did it the right way. Not them. They didn't do it the right way. I did it. I reasoned it out. Well, think about what we've thought about tonight. Who saved you? Our salvation is not ours because what we did. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And that humbles us. That should humble you. Because all of this here, your faith, your life, it's a gift. The Lord God gave it to you. By grace, how does it go? By grace, you're saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. We ought never to grow tired of hearing that. There's always time to be sharpened because pride and arrogance, desiring to take credit, can sometimes eat into us, when often that is the default position sometimes of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Though they don't know it that way, they leave that space for their own work. No, who saved you? Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Believers, may your hearts grow warmer for your master day by day. May the decrees of God bring comfort and strength and joy as we learn more of the true revealed nature of the Lord who saves. What beautiful praise and reverence we have for our God who saves, even as we come to a time of communion together. We're going to sing, and let it be as a prayer. I know not why God's